You have your Bibles today, if you would turn to Acts chapter 10 as we continue through our study of the book of Acts. As today, we're going to be turning our attention from Saul that we have been looking at for the last couple of weeks to where the book of Acts turns his attention to Peter. And Peter was one of the first disciples to follow Jesus. He's now an apostle because he's seen the resurrected Christ. And Peter and the other apostles have been trying to get the gospel out. And they started in Jerusalem, and they were trying to get the gospel to Judea and to Samaria. And today, we're going to see that the gospel is going to go to the ends of the earth. Because if you turn back to the beginning of the book of Acts, you see there that Jesus tells his disciples and his followers, he says, "I'm going to make you my witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea, and to Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And we've already seen in the book of Acts how the gospel has been taken to Jerusalem. We've seen it go to Judea and to Samaria, and today we're going to see that finally the gospel is going to the nations. As for the very first time in human history, a Gentile comes to know Jesus personally. And we're going to see what that means for you and I today, because if you are a believer here today, if you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, all of that was made possible because of what we're going to read today in Acts chapter 10. And what I want you to see this morning, though, is that God does not play any favorites with the gospel. Now, I don't know if any of you grew up with siblings, and so I want to ask a question today. If you grew up in a home with siblings, please raise your hand. It's quite a few. Now, I want you to keep your hand up if you think that you were not the favorite, that another kid, another sibling was the favorite. And I'm guessing for those of you who have kept your hands up, you were probably the oldest child or the middle child, let me guess, right? Because everybody always says the baby is always the favorite. I was the baby in my family, and that's what my sisters all said. Because, see, it's all going good if you're the oldest child, because all the attention is on you. You get that birthday, and all the attention is on you. But then everything was messed up when your younger sibling was born, right? And then as more kids are added, you know, it just gets worse. Because now you don't get all the attention. It's not all about you anymore. It's about your siblings, your younger siblings, and all of that. And so we can sometimes feel the sting of favoritism, even when it's not really existent in the family. But it doesn't always have to be in the family. It can be in many different situations. As I can tell you that I still feel the sting of sitting on the bench or having to be moved to another position because my baseball coach had favorites. And so if you've ever been in a situation where you were the favorite, it feels pretty good. But if you ever were in a situation where you were not the favorite, it can be a very bad thing. And so maybe some of you have experienced that in some form or fashion, and so you still maybe carry the wounds of that today. Because here's the thing, favoritism hurts. But if you have ever been a victim of favoritism, you know that it is not easy to get over. And so what we're going to study today is in a culture in which you have the Jews who viewed themselves as being favored by God and all that came with that. And then you have the Gentiles, and who is everybody else, and they were just the normal people. And the Jews despised the Gentiles because they were not favored, and the Gentiles despised the Jews because they viewed them as arrogant bigots, and in some fashions they were. And so there's a dynamic between the Jews who are trying to live out a unique calling that the Old Testament gives them to be set apart by God. And then you have the Gentiles who are trying to associate with all these other people who they saw as bigoted, arrogant, and egotistical because they understood that they were not favored or viewed as the favorites. And so this put a big wedge between the Jews and the Gentiles. So there's this real life dynamic that is going on, and this is the culture that we're reading about here in Acts chapter 10. You have this friction, this wedge, and the Jews saw themselves as favored and all that it entails, and you can see that this was a very bad, bad recipe. But in the midst of all of this, God is working to communicate this very simple principle that God does not play favorites with the gospel. And in this passage, we see that there is something for the Jews to learn. There's something for the Gentiles to learn. And there is something through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit for you and I to learn. So let's dive into this passage here today. And the first thing I want you to see is that God begins his work with the Gentiles. We see this beginning in verse 1 as it says, at Caesarea there was a man named Cornelius, a centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God with all his household. He gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed continually to God. All right, just real quickly, let me pause here and help you understand who Cornelius was. Caesarea is way north of Jerusalem on the west coast of the Mediterranean. Peter has already been near the city in Joppa, which is along the coast in the same general area, which is, but for them to travel, would take about 10 to 12 hours. Cornelius, though, was a centurion in the Roman army. That means also that he was a Roman citizen. He was a Gentile, we learn, because he was not of Jewish descent. And he is overseeing a number of Roman soldiers. He's a centurion, which means that he was over about 100, or that he oversaw 100 soldiers. It was a rather significant position. He was a pretty influential man. We also learn a few other things about this, about Cornelius, that is pretty significant. Scripture says that he gave alms generously. That means that he was not stingy with his finances. He gave to the poor. He gave to the needy. He is helping others. He clearly had a generous heart. We also see that he is very much in line with the Jewish faith, because this passage tells us that he prayed regularly to God. He believed that there was one true God, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He is not prone to the idolatry of the Romans and the Greeks. He is one who has brought himself under the teaching of the Old Testament, and for all practical purposes, he is a practicing Jew except for two things. And this is why he's not referred to as a Jew in this passage. He was not circumcised, and he was not participating in the sacrificial system. And so he is not a converted Jew at this point, but he is a very religious man, and he is ultimately praying regularly, giving alms. No doubt he is in contact with the synagogue there in Caesarea. So this guy was a very religious person, and he was an upstanding citizen. So he's a very significant figure. And then continue in verse 3. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And he said to him, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. When the angel who spoke to him had departed, he called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him, and having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So we see Cornelius here, he gets a vision. He clearly sees this angel as a messenger from God, and the angel says, your prayers and your alms and your life is pleasing to God. No doubt God saw Cornelius as best as he could, saw him as pursuing God as best as he could. I believe that this also shows that Cornelius was anticipating the Jewish Messiah, and so he is doing his best to know God, to pursue God. And so God says, here's what you need to do. Send for Peter, who is down in Joppa. And so he does just that. And then we see out of the rest of this passage, the second thing, that God shows no partiality. So here is what happens next in Peter's world. Imagine you're watching a movie and we just got through with scene one and now we're switching characters and we're moving now to scene two and we're going to see what is happening down in Joppa. Verse 9. The next day as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour to pray. And he became hungry and he wanted something to eat, but while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens open and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air. And there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." And all of us say, amen, right? As we Baptists, we don't show a lot of discretion when it comes to the meat that we eat. And if it's about noon and we're hungry and there's all these animals and we're told to go kill and eat, we say, absolutely. That's what we call the Golden Corral, right? Where we have all those meats and everything right in front of us. And so we are happy. But Peter here is much more cautious. Because look what he says in verse 14. But Peter said, "By no means, Lord. For I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." By no means, he says. Absolutely not. See, Peter here sees himself as being tested by God. See, the Jews had many laws that governed everything about them, and these laws were meant to set them apart, to be different from all the other people across the world. And one of these laws dealt with what they could eat. And they were not to eat anything that was unclean. And so Peter and the other faithful Jewish people at this time in history are still following the old Jewish dietary laws, as Jews still do today. And here is Peter, though. He gets this vision, and a number of the animals on the sheet were considered unclean. Animals that he had never eaten before in his life. Like a pig representing pork. I'll tell you, I wouldn't know what I would do if I couldn't eat pork. But there's that pig, and he's told, go and eat. And he's saying, no, I can't. This is an unclean animal. I will not eat any of this. I will not eat anything that is common or unclean. But what Peter does not yet know is that in Christ, all of these dietary laws, all these ceremonial laws that they practiced have been abolished. Because in Jesus, there is now a new standard for how one comes into right relationship with God. It is now no longer through the keeping of the law. It is no longer through the sacrificial system. It is no longer through circumcision or being identified with a certain race. Because no, the only race that Jesus Christ is now concerned about is the race of humanity that has committed themselves to Jesus Christ. There is only one race in Christ, and that is the human race. And we're going to see that God teaches Peter that what he deems clean, no man can deem unclean. And so we continue then in verse 15. It says, and the voice came to him again a second time. What God has made clean, do not call common. This happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Notice here that Peter has to get this message three times. And for some of you, you're saying, well, that reminds me of my toddler. And sometimes you have to tell your kids three times before it finally sinks in and they go to do what you are telling them. And see, Peter here couldn't process it the first time. He couldn't process it the second time. And he's, because God says to him, what I have said is clean, let no man say is common. God is telling Peter here that the rules have changed, that the rules have shifted, and Peter is trying to figure this out. Peter might not fully understand yet what is going on, but God is still unfolding his plan and his message. Because you see in the next few verses that a couple of soldiers come up to the house that Peter is staying at. And understand, that would be a scary time because the Romans and the Jews aren't getting along very well at this time. There's a lot of conflict that they had, and so this is a contentious relationship. But the Holy Spirit tells Peter, I want you to go down to these men because I have sent them and you are to go with them. And so Peter and his companions now travel up the Mediterranean coastline with these soldiers. And Peter finally arrives in the house of Cornelius, and now we see he begins to understand this vision that God had given him. Because skip ahead here to verse 27, and we see there that it says, and as he talked with him, he went in and found many persons gathered. And he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit anyone of another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Peter says, it's unlawful for me to be in your house. I'm a Jew. I'm not to associate with any Gentiles. For the Gentiles are stricken by God. And we Jews, we are the favored ones, so it's unlawful for me to come into your house. But he says, but God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. Do you realize how big of a step this was for Peter? He didn't have it all figured out yet, but he had figured that much out at least, that I am not to call any person common or unclean. And then Cornelius tells Peter the vision that he had, how the messenger from God had approached him and told him all that he said. And right then, Peter realizes why he is there. He realizes he is there to preach the gospel. And so he starts to preach the gospel, as we see, skipping ahead to verse 34. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality. Isn't that good news? If you write in your Bible, underline, highlight, or anything, I recommend you should highlight that verse in the Bible. Because God truly does not play any favorites with his gospel. God does not show any partiality. He is not just the God of the Jews. He's not just the God of the Samaritans. No, the whole world can come to him. And so Peter continues on in verse 35, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. As for the world that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we were witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree. But God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. As I've told you before, Christianity is not about religion. Christianity is not about a system. It's not about a structure. It is not about a building. It is not about a gathering. It is not about a set of doctrinal statements. Christianity is about an event that is rooted in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and it is an event that absolutely changed the world, because without the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, we have absolutely no reason for being here this morning. There would be no reason for faith. There would be no reason for hope. There would be no reason for worship. There would be no reason to even seek God if there was no resurrection from the dead. And so Peter here says, listen, you know about this guy, Jesus of Nazareth. Clearly, you know about the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament that God will send a deliverer. That deliverer has come, and he is Jesus of Nazareth, who died at the hands of the Romans. But on the third day, God raised him from the dead. And I have seen him, Peter says. I've talked with him, Peter says. I've ate with him, Peter says. And so Peter preaches the gospel to them. And then in verse 44, we see the result. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. And then Peter declared, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And then they asked him to remain with them for some days. And here you see the conversion of the Gentiles. This is the very first group of the Gentiles who came to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, and they have received the Holy Spirit. And let me break for a moment to clear up a little bit of a misunderstanding from this passage. Many people say, and I've even heard it said to me, if you are truly a Christ follower, then you will speak in tongues. That anyone who has the Holy Spirit must speak in tongues. Well, what we see is here that there are many times where people are saved in the book of Acts, and we see that they do not speak in tongues. Let me just give you one example. Saul of Tarsus. We looked at his conversion last week. When he was saved, he did not speak in tongues. The Ethiopian eunuch did not speak in tongues. You notice that as the gospel is preached in other places, like Damascus and many other places throughout the book of Acts, you do not see them speak in tongues. And the question is, why do we see it here? And the reason is very simple, because this is the Gentile Pentecost. Back in Acts chapter 2, when the Jews first received the gospel of Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit moved from an ondwelling presence to an indwelling role as validation that the gospel that was being preached was true and that it was being received, the community there began to speak in tongues. And the book of Acts says that everyone was hearing the gospel preached in their own language. And then in chapter 10, we see the same thing happening with the Gentiles. Why? For the same reason. Because this is a normative practice in the church? No. Because this is a normative practice in the book of Acts? No. Because this one-time historical event that validates the true gospel among the Gentiles in the same way that the Pentecost validated the true gospel among the Jews. So we shouldn't make much of this, but we should see through this that God shows no partiality. And that when the gospel is preached and people respond in saving faith and they are filled with the Holy Spirit, it doesn't matter what color of skin you have or where you are from. It doesn't matter what you do for a living. It doesn't matter whether you went to church or did not. It doesn't matter how bad your sin is. It doesn't matter about any of these things, because when you receive the grace of God that covers your sin, it doesn't matter about any of this stuff, because the good news is that God saves you. And that is a really big deal. That is what is coming out of this event, and that is why you see here that Peter is so amazed. They're saying here, Peter and his Jewish companions are saying, I can't believe that God has abolished these walls, that these rules that we have always lived by, that he has always said these things are clean or unclean, which are all people groups now are clean, that we must also now declare clean. And so what you see here is you have a revival that is happening. And so here's the deal. God does not play favorites with the gospel. Every single person who is alive today has value and worth, because every single human being is created in the image of God. And the same Peter who said, no, I will not rise, kill, and eat, is the same Peter who says later in this epistle that the Lord does not desire that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. That is the difference that this makes. in Peter's life and in his ministry. And we understand today that God does not desire for anyone to perish, because God loves the African. God loves the Russian, the European, the Chinese, the American. God loves every single person who is made in his image. And God desires that every single person created in his image have access to the good news that they have in Jesus Christ. Because if they don't hear the gospel message, then they cannot be saved. These people can be religious. They can follow the Old Testament. They can follow the dietary laws. They can follow the sacrificial laws. They can follow the temple laws. But if someone doesn't share the gospel with the people groups of the world today, then they will die and spend an eternity in a Christless hell. And what we learn from this passage is God does not play favorites. He desires that all men and women, all little boys and girls come to repentance and have a relationship with him. And so then that means you and I have to share the gospel without playing favorites. Because there are things that we can learn from this passage. And so I want to give you a couple of takeaways from this passage, just a few points of application here this morning. And the first is, your race and your culture are of no more significance than anyone else's. Whether it's the color of your skin, your upbringing, or your religious background, whatever your culture is, whatever your race is, it is not any more significant than any of the others. Because see, today God is working around this world with people who have different skin colors than us. God is working around this world today with people who have a different culture than us. They act differently than us. God is working around the world, and we must choose to be a part of it. You see, our significance is found in our relationship with Jesus Christ, and our most pressing desire must be to reach as many people as possible as we can with the gospel of Jesus. Our desire must be like that of Paul when he said, "I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." So listen to me. Our goal as a church should be that we don't want to stand in the way of someone coming to salvation. We want to say with Peter, as he says, as he goes to some Jews who are upset in the next chapter that some Gentiles have been saved, that the gospel has been shared with them, and that they have been baptized, and they're wondering what in the world has been going on. And Peter responds to them, "Who are we to stand in the way of God?" That should be our response. Who are we to adopt practices? Who are we to adopt social norms and perspectives and attitudes that would be a stumbling block for someone to come to salvation? The question is, why do we do what we do? We do what we do to make as many disciples as we can of all people. That we are not to be a stumbling block, but that we are to do everything we possibly can to reach our community, to reach our nation, and to reach our world. And so the thing is, our ministry model would look different wherever we are. We wouldn't go to Brazil and force a service like what we are used to on them. I shared Wednesday night, and I'll share with y'all as well here this morning. If you go to church in Haiti, it's going to be far different than what you go to and experience here. Because they will meet from 6 to 8 hours a day for their one service. They won't leave. I joked with them. I said, if I started to go and try to do a 6 to 8 hour service, I'd probably lose y'all at 12 because y'all would start saying, "I'm hungry and I'm leaving," right? But I've talked with a pastor down in Haiti, and he said, "Well, we don't have the distractions that y'all do. We all don't have TVs or radios or internet or Xboxes to go home to after church and to play. And so we have nothing better to do, so we just stay together and we worship God all day long because that's what we want to do." And so we don't go and force what we are used to on people from other places. And so we want to understand that what we do is we hold to one unchanging gospel, but we must be willing to present it in different ways. But you might wonder, what does it look for a church to completely neglect its mission and to be a stumbling block to the world? It is when the church makes the secondary the primary. When the church heightens the secondary issues over the primary issues, and the primary issue should always be to get the gospel to the nations. The second takeaway is your life cannot change until you change what you praise. Let me explain what I mean here. If you look in this passage, you will notice that after the gospel is preached to Cornelius and his household, what does Scripture say happened? It says that they praise God for what they heard. When they received the gospel, they praised God. What does it mean to praise something? What does it mean to worship something? It means that we ascribe ultimate value to something. And every single person worships someone or something because we are made to worship. And what you and I worship will ultimately is what we ultimately value above everything else. And what you and I worship is spiritual oxygen to us. It is what makes you live. It is what makes you move. It is what makes you decide how you are going to spend your time and your money. And you think you might control your life, but let me tell you, you do not. Because what controls your life is what you worship. And listen to me. Some of us in this room can be very religious. We can believe in God, in Jesus, but we might not praise Him on a daily basis. We might be religious and we might believe, but we don't worship Him and live for Him on a daily basis. And the reality is, you can be a very religious, spiritual person who has come to have an idol in your life that you have set up on the throne of your life because that is what has most worth and value in your life. And for some people, it is power. For some, it is approval, comfort, control, relationships. And what happens is we put something else upon the throne of our life, and it will destroy us unless what we have on the throne of our life is the person or the pursuit of the Almighty God. That is the only thing that will make our lives better. And so Cornelius and his family start praising God, and what it shows us is that their priority is now Jesus Christ and serving Him. So my question for you today, is there anyone or anything in your life right now that is more important to you than your relationship with Jesus Christ? Because what you praise and what you worship sets the tone for how you will live your life. And I want you to see that when you combine a great passion for teaching all people, a great passion for Christ and for reaching all people despite who they are, with a great passion and zeal for loving the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind, then you will be an effective soul winner for Jesus Christ. And that is why today we need to make our priorities in line with Jesus Christ. And if you are here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, I just want to remind you what life is all about. Because you will never find any worth or value in this life apart from Jesus Christ. When you make Him your greatest pursuit and your greatest drive, and that He is all that you are going after, then you will find value, you will find meaning, you will find fulfillment in your life. And the final takeaway is that your witness is an essential element of gospel transformation. It takes a messenger to communicate the gospel. Cornelius knew of the God of the Old Testament. He knew of the coming Messiah, but he didn't know Jesus. And that's why God sent Peter to him. And let me say, there are a whole lot of religious people in this world today. But without a personal relationship with Jesus, there is no hope for salvation. I think it was Billy Graham who once said, the greatest mission field we have today is the church. Because he says there's a whole lot of religious people in our churches, but very few who have that personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Without Jesus Christ, there is no hope for salvation. And it is our mission
It is our duty to share the good news of Jesus Christ to everyone we come into contact with, because otherwise there is no hope for them. There is no way to heaven without the gospel. It's not through church. It's not through trying to live a good life. It is only through Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for this point in history, this story of history that we have looked at here this morning. That we have seen the gospel go from Jerusalem, where it started, into Judea, into Samaria, and now to the ends of the earth, as your gospel has gone to the Gentiles. And today, those of us who are followers of Christ here this morning, who have devoted our lives to serving Him, who have devoted our lives to the pursuit of that relationship so that we could better know you, Father, we are able to be in that relationship with you because of what we have seen happen here this morning. Because as far as I know, we are all Gentiles here this morning. But that doesn't mean anything. Because we know that Jesus Christ came not just for the Jews, not just for the Samaritans, but He came for all people, Gentiles included. And Father, I thank you for that. Because if it wasn't for the saving power of the gospel, through what Christ did as He died and as He hung and died upon the cross, shedding His blood so that we could receive forgiveness of sins, and then on the third day He rose from the dead, that I would have no point in even being here this morning. That I would have no hope in my life, as would be the same story that everyone here would have. But because Christ came for all people, I can stand here this morning as a child of God. Thank you, Father. And I pray that if there is one here today that doesn't know you, I pray that today could be their day of salvation. Because, Father, there are so many things in this world that we strive after, that we try to find our meaning, that we place upon the throne of our life and say, this is what is most important to us. But, Father, every single time, it will destroy our life. But it is when we began to pursue you, it is when we make you King and Lord of our life, that everything changes. So, Father, I pray that if there is one here today that doesn't know you, today would be their day of salvation when they turn from their sins, that when they will turn from their earthly pursuits, and that they will turn to you, seeking your forgiveness, seeking your rule and reign in their life. Father, what a glorious day that would be. Or maybe, Father, it is one of us who have already put our faith and trust in you, but over time we have begun to worship idols in our life, that we have began to pursue other things. Father, I pray that today that you would make us aware of those pursuits, and that today we would remove that from the throne and place you back upon it as we seek and pursue you again. And Father, help us to realize the mission you have called us to take the gospel to all people, no matter what their skin color is, no matter what their background is, no matter what sins they might have experienced in their life, no matter their social standing, no matter their financial standing, no matter any of these things, but that like you, Father, we would show no partiality with sharing the gospel. Help us to be faithful witnesses for you. We pray for all this in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Let's stand and sing our invitation hymn. In my life, Lord, be glorified,